We'll begin our study this morning in verse 5, and we'll make our best effort to get through the majority of the chapter. The book of Titus, as you know, only has 46 verses in it. It's one of the shorter books in the Bible, but it's also it's one of the most important. If I ask you to tell me where you find the qualifications for elders, the answer would be, we just studied it, 1 Timothy and Titus. So it's where God reveals what kind of men that he wants to be the leaders in the church. When you get down and look at verse 7, it talks about men being called bishops. The word bishop just means overseer. Now, this passage is not talking about the responsibility of a shepherd like it does in other passages, like in Acts 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5. It talks about the responsibility of shepherding the flock. Let's begin by reading verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. Paul tells Titus the reason here, why in this letter, why he left him there. He says that he left him in Crete so he could set in things or take care of the things that were lacking. And we know that from reading this that one of the things that was lacking is there was no eldership there. Apparently, Paul and Titus had been traveling on their missionary journey, and he decided to leave Titus behind to do this work. When it says lacking, it doesn't necessarily mean that there was anything wrong. It means that things were just not finished. Everything had not been taken care of. There were things that remained to be done. When you look at the Great Commission that Jesus gave into all the world, he told us, he said, go out into the world and teach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16 and 15. And then if you go over to Matthew's account, in Matthew 28 and 20, he says, teach them to observe what? To teach to all things. All things soever I have commanded you. Perhaps Paul had not been able to spend significant amount of time in Crete and teach all things, particularly about appointing elders. So Titus was left there to do whatever remained to be taught to the brethren there, as well as straightening out or setting aright things which needed to be done, and that included anointing elders. In the latter half of the verse, Paul says, ordain elders in every church or in every city that I have appointed thee or commanded you to do. Why is there a need for elders in every congregation? Anybody?
Because every congregation
at the time,
they all need their local.
Right. Okay, let's turn to Acts 14 and 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord, to whom they had believed. So it's because The elders do not have authority outside the local church. When Paul talks about the elders in Acts 20, in verse 28, what flock does he tell them to shepherd? Right. It says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Then if you turn over to 1 Peter 2 and 5, it's the same wording there. They do not have authority outside the local congregation. So when you begin to look at the fact that Paul said there needed to be elders in Crete, why couldn't elders from another congregation oversee Crete? Again, it's because they did not have the authority to do so. When we look at Titus 1 and 5, we begin to see that the Lord's church and the local congregation was intended to be self-governed by a local eldership. We see that there was a standalone government system that God had put together for the local congregation, so that one man or one group of men could not have authority over multiple congregations or among other groups or people other than those who were part of the flock that they were overseeing. You can't oversee a flock that you don't see. And you can't shepherd or pastor a flock that you're not among. Anointing elders in every city as I commanded you. What does that say about apostolic authority? Did Paul have the authority to command them or give them commandments? Where did he get this authority? The apostles had authority. We'll need to remember that as we go forward, but we'll talk, that's another lesson. These apostles had authority to put these men in place. However, Paul begins to talk to Titus about anointing elders. When was there ever a need to rush to appoint elders? Was it ever a good idea to rush to appoint elders in Crete or any other place? Is the appointing of elders sometimes something that we want to rush? No. So you wouldn't want to lay hands on a man and suddenly make him become an elder. That just wouldn't work. We can see that in 1 Timothy 5 and 22. It says, lay hands on no man suddenly. But there were some teaching that this needed to happen. Was there an appointment appointment process that needed to go through, that they needed to go through? Let's look further into our text in verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So he begins in verse 6 talking about who it is that needs to be appointed an elder, or what kind of man. A man needs to be blameless. What does that mean? Does he have to be perfect? No, he's not perfect. If they had to be perfect, how many elders would we have? None. So what does it mean to be blameless? I believe that the New American Standard says above reproach. Anybody know what above reproach means? I have. It means to be of good reputation. Someone that is not easily, that would not have, would not be easy to indict, to have an indictment made against him. Here's a man of good reputation that lives his life above reproach in every situation, in all that he does. Everything else in the verse 6 is about his home life. He's the husband of one wife. Does that mean a woman could be an elder? That seems to rule it out to me. Literally, a man must be a one-wife husband, implying that he must be a man. Someone that's a bachelor or an adulterous marriage or involved in polygamy, they would not meet the qualifications. He is to have faithful children. He must be married with children and have believing, obedient, and that are believing and obedient and faithful to God. The Greek word that is being used here for belief or faithful, when you look at it in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it usually is in connection with those who are believing Christians. Isn't that the kind of person that you want as an elder anyway? Someone who has proven that they can raise their own children to be faithful in the Lord. When you begin to think about an elder having the responsibility to shepherd the flock, before he is the shepherd of a flock, he has already shepherded a flock. And that's the flock that he has at home. If he can't rule that flock, he cannot rule the flock of God. In 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, it says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?"
John?
Yes.
This brings up a question, and I know that this is not the class to have that discussion with many people and many opinions, but this brings up a question of how long do those children, and what is he talking about? Is it faithful children until the children die? Is it faithful children until they are responsible adults and leave the home which the elder should have rule over? At what point does the Bible tell us that one's not responsible for the other? I mean, we know that a father's not responsible for his children's sins and vice versa and whatnot. So in this verse, I'll put you on the spot. Okay. I guess, do you feel that this is talking about faithful children from the time of birth all the way to the end of their life? Or are we talking about a particular time of where the husband or the elder that's in question here has rule over that child?
To me, it would be until he no longer has rule over the child. If he is able to accomplish that while he has the rule over the child, I think he's fulfilled what's being said here. That's my personal opinion on it. Do you have something different?
No, I don't. I'm hoping there's some comments from the class that would perhaps. I know that there are different feelings on this subject, and as how far are we responsible? Because child in that household has to be a believer until death. And so that would be my understanding of it, but I know that there are other feelings.
Ken?
Well, we're told that when you're married, you leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. So I would consider that one example of not being responsible or parents not being responsible for the child anymore. Once you're married, mm-hmm. obviously, by Bible definition, no longer a child.
Knowing how the way the world works, it seems to me that if that were not the case, you'd be moving a lot of good godly men in and out of the position. Jerry?
I think there's a principle that we can observe in the relationship between God and Adam and Eve. Of course, Adam and Eve did not go through infancy and adolescence and all of that. God created them as adults, but He gave them certain commands. He gave them will to determine what they would do, whether or not they would be obedient to His will, and left them to make those decisions. Well aware of the fact that Adam and Eve sinned. So who was responsible? God was not.
Mm-hmm.
They were.
Right.
There comes a point in everyone's life in their adulthood when they are left not only free, but made responsible to make their own decisions. And the decisions they make are theirs, no one else's. Perhaps there's a principle also seen in Ezekiel 18:20, and the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, but the father, the iniquity of the son, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him.
Jimmy?
The word child is definitely one that is young, it's been years. So I don't know what years would be, because I suppose that they went until they were 40, but as Chad pointed out, the word itself kind of indicates that too.
Mm-hmm. Right. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to take care of his own house, how will he be able to take care of the church? That was the whole gist of this. When you begin to look at other qualifications of elders and overseers, you must look at the first flock that God gave them, as I said. Coming back to Titus chapter 1, his children are not accused of dissipation or ruin or righteous living. Or riotous living. Similar to Luke 15, prodigal son, where you see that he wasted his substance by his lifestyle. The children of elders must not be accused of insubordination, unruliness. They do not refuse the right or refuse the subject to be ruled. Let's look at Titus 7 and continue this thought. For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not tempered, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. He says, for a bishop. What's the difference in verse 5 and 7 in the word in the words bishop? Nothing. There's no difference between bishop and elders or elders and bishops. An overseer must be blameless. Same thing as in the previous verse, but talking more about generally the more about the home, what's like in the home for him. But but here, this qualification to be blameless as a steward of God. We use a lot of names for this position: shepherd, elder, bishop, overseer. But let's look at this name and its responsibility. An elder is a steward. What does that mean?
Right.
He's a caregiver for the church. Does that mean, that does not mean he's an owner. It means that he's a manager. He takes care of the things that need to be taken care of in the church and oversees it. 1 Peter 3 to 15, the same concept is in Psalms 121 when he talks about our children. He says that in that verse, he says, or in that chapter, he says, children are what? They're a gift. And they're a gift from who? From God. So just as parents, when we receive our children from God, we're to be stewards or caregivers. We are to bring these people, we're to bring these children up righteously, just as elders are to take care of the church in the same manner. Hebrews 13:17. Says that elders must give an account. Give an account for what?
To do oversight.
What does it say? What are elders to give an account for? To give an account for our souls. The rest of the verse says that we need to let them do so with joy and not grief, and so it will be profitable to us. An elder needs to be blameless as a steward. There are several nots in verse 7. It says that they cannot be self-willed, not one that pursues after his own interest, not stubborn, not someone that must have his own way, not quick-tempered, not short-fused, not given to wine, not violent. An elder must be calm and in control, and not greedy for money. He must be blameless as a steward. Is it possible that an elder could oversee or be responsible for the money of the church? Yes. Well, what kind of man would you want to be taking care of the church's money? If someone is not a lover of money, if you want someone that's not a lover of money or greedy, it's not what his life is about. Let's look at verse 8. Be hospitable, a lover of good things, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. He is to be a lover of all good things. I think the King James Version is limited to people, but he's to love all good things. He's to love good thoughts, good deeds. He's to be sober-minded, sensible, holy, and self-controlled. Again, God just again, that God didn't just make these up. I mean, there are qualifications that will help this man to control or to rule over the flock of God as need be. When we start in verse 9 and go down through 16, these verses kind of go together. Verse 9, concluding some of the qualifications of the elders. What's the first word in verse 10?
Verse 10,
it's 4. He says, "For give a reason." It's 4. In Jacob 9, it says, he's giving a reason. It's 4. That's why. Here's the reason for this qualification. I think it's specifically the qualifications in verse 9 that he's talking about when he says 4. An elder is to be one who holds fast to the faithful word. Someone who is steadfast in his adherence to the word of God. Notice how the word is described. It is faithful. God's word is faithful, it's reliable, and it's trustworthy. He holds fast to the word that has been taught so that he might be able to do something. In verse 9, what is that reason? What does he need to be able to grab hold this word and not let go? So
right,
so that he might have the ability to exhort and convict those who are contradictory. Let's see. How does a man hold fast to this word? Where does the capability come from? Where does his ability to exhort someone who isn't contradicting come from? Someone that by his word or lifestyle contradicts the doctrine. So you have an elder who is responsible for exhorting those who might speak against the truth, to urge them to change, and if they won't, be willing to convict them, to reprove them, to rebuke them. How does he have the right to do that? He has the ability and the right to do that by sound doctrine. We look at the qualifications of the elders. I don't know if it's proper to prioritize them, but I would personally prioritize them. I would certainly say that quite a bit of importance is placed in verse 9, because he gives another 7 verses for the qualification in verse 9. In 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications there is that he has to be apt to teach, that he must be able to teach. What is this all about? What does he need to be able to teach? The Word of God. How is he going to be able to teach it? He's going to have to be a student of God. One that writes the words of God on his heart, meaning that it's his priority, not to just read the Word of God, but he studies and meditates on it, and then holds fast to it and uses it. Because you see, it's not an elder that stands up and exhorts those that contradict. It's the sound doctrine that convicts those wrongdoers or encourages them to change. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:22. Lay not hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sin. Keep yourself pure. This passage is speaking to not laying hands on a man suddenly, but look at 5:20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that are rest, that all that the rest also may fear. Says those that are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. There are those, even in this context, that are involved in sinning, that will not turn away from it. Even elders have a responsibility that sound doctrine be adhered to. So when Paul spends the next seven verses talking about the reason the elders need to hold fast to God's word. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He says, for there are many. God could have probably left out the word many, and it still would have meant the same thing. But he says that there are many insubordination, many rebellious, unruly, unwilling to confine to the rules of God. So there are many, both idle talkers and deceivers. These people are vain talkers and evil talkers. They say a lot, but when they are done, they haven't said anything. Do you know anybody like that? Are there people in your life like that? You could probably have ran across them before.
I look at this as the fact that these are people in their congregation who want to talk off the top of their head. Or because of personal beliefs, they have their own agenda. They aren't listening to the gospel, and that's why you're holding fast to the gospel. And back on the tree, back on the part where not pointing somebody, laying hands on somebody quickly, because then they'd be part of the blame. It sort of reminds me of the treaty that the Israelites made with, Moses' men made with the. Joshua made with the Gibeonites, and they made it in haste without going to God first, and that's how steadfast the elders are. They're always checking amongst themselves, but checking the word of God, and when somebody has this empty word talking off the top of their head or is in it for their own personal gain, they check first.
Good. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, 5, and 6. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. He says, now the purpose of this commandment is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and sincere faith, from which some have strayed. They turned aside to idle talk or vain talking, and they left the faith. what are they doing? Do you know what they're doing when they're doing this? They're sinning. Well, their desire to be, they have a desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or what they affirm. How is that for a teacher? That's not a teacher. We don't understand, they don't understand what they're trying to say or what they're trying to tell others to do. This is what we have in chapter 1. They are insubordinate, not willing to confine to the laws and the rules of God. So they must be just out there, and they're just out there doing idle talking, and they're being deceivers. God says that they don't even understand what they're doing themselves. Go to 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul talks about evil men and impostors. He says that they will grow worse and worse and deceive people, and being deceived. That they are deceiving people and being deceived. They are out there deceiving people, but they are also deceiving themselves. These people seem like they're somewhat confused. Look back to Titus in verse 10. Paul says, there are many of these people out there, especially those of the circumcision. Well, what does that mean? Who is he especially pointing out?
Jews.
Jews, right. So there are those in the early church that were Jews that were bringing trouble into the church. How about those that were converted to be Christians? Are they causing trouble in the church? Sounds like it. Yes, Paul is pointing out, he's pointing them out. Especially those of the circumcision, even the Jews that are now Christians, he says in verse 11. Those people who are insubordinate and unruly, these people are idle talkers and deceivers. Their mouths must be stopped. That's kind of strong language, I thought. The tendency sometimes is that we'll just wait them out, but that's not what we're told to do here, or the elders are told to do. You can't just ignore them and let them go away. God didn't say ignore them. And why is that? Right. It goes against the whole concept emphasized in 1st, 2nd Peter and Titus with the concept of sound doctrine. The word sound just means healthy or well or pure. God has that doctrine that is sound, is healthy, and is pure, and God says it is not to be tarnished. So here we have people that are out there being insubordinate. They're evil talkers and they're deceivers, like I've said, and God says to shut their mouths, make them stop. So how do we make them stop? How do we shut their mouths? There wasn't any duct tape back then, so how do we do that? Through sound doctrine. Okay. I'll just finish up real quickly here. One of the things I want to point out, though, about this that I thought was kind of important, and I'll end then. When he talks about those that are the circumcised or uncircumcised, the Jews, he's talking about them, being deceivers and getting into the houses and causing disruption among the congregation. And I think it's important to note that they were a part of the, they seemed to be a part of the flock. They weren't atheists or they weren't, you know, unbelievers. They were doing this for their personal gain. And so I guess we have to always be on guard to just watch it all. So that's something that was happening there, and we don't want that to happen in our congregation.
Thank you this morning.